Well, today, Lord willing, we start a yearly tradition, something we're calling the State of the Communion Address. I'm not the president, the governor, or the mayor of this institution. I'm a representation of a leadership that's broader than one person for sure. But thinking of State of the Union's Address got me thinking this week how we could use something of that ourselves. Calling it State of the Communion Address, though, doesn't just mean communion in the sense of the Lord's Supper, like maybe you are thinking. Communion just means fellowship. So this is the state of our fellowship, the state of our body. How are we doing? Hopefully in a yearly tradition, sometime in January, and I'm sure it will evolve as the years go on, but this is our first stab at an annual who are we and where are we going? Now, if our priorities are based on Scripture, then the priorities can't change. The context in which those priorities are rooted, the way in which we flesh out those priorities, those might change, but the priorities, if they're based on Scripture, can never change. And therefore, I hope we don't ever rethink spreading God's glory broader and deeper as a theme for our church, as a vision statement for who we are, unless we're convinced that the Bible says something that is more foundational to who God is and what He's up to and what we're supposed to do. But presuming that that's biblical, spreading God's glory broader and deeper doesn't change. But how we do that needs constant re-evaluation. It needs constant reformation. It needs constant testing. It needs constant contextual awareness for the 21st century. And hopefully when we're still re-evaluating for it in the 22nd century. For the last two Octobers, Bill Anderson, one of our elders, has led our staff and elders in a vision meeting. We have a more than half-day meeting together where we discuss reevaluation, vision. We talk about the last year and we talk about the next year. It's in October because that's our fiscal year. Our fiscal year starts and ends in October, and so it's a time for us to put budgets together based on vision, based on needs, based on reevaluation, based on contextualization, based on where we're going and what we're doing and what's been working and what hasn't. Not just based on last year's budget and everyone gets a 10% increase in their area of ministry, so youth group figure out, you know, how you'll do that extra activity or something. No. We're very purpose-driven in what we want to do with God's money, and so we often refer to it as glory money. You know, in Psalm 29, it says, everything in the temple says glory. Everything that's in the temple proclaims and pictures and is for the purpose of glory. Now, the temple isn't in Jerusalem. The temple is in our hearts, and the temple now is in a spiritual reality of human bricks made up of people, which we call the church. That is the temple of God. And so while we can say that everything says glory and should say glory this side of the cross, because, you know, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. And so my dinner says glory. Not just the temple, but the temple says glory in a unique, in a direct sort of way, so that everything the church does should say glory. It should picture glory. It should proclaim glory. It should display glory to the world, to each other. And so there's a test for us. Does it say glory? Does it spread God's glory broader and deeper? Well, I want to give you kind of a year-end review. I want to give you just a slice of that meeting that we get to do as staff and elders every October. And hopefully by then, in January every year, we'll have distilled that meeting down a little bit so that we can give you a slice of it, so you can be in on it, so you can hear something of who we are, where we're going, what's changing, what's not changing, what's biblical, what needs to be tested and reconsidered. At the end of 2005, I give thanks to God for so many things. And going through a list of things to give thanks to God for as a church is a dangerous thing as a teaching pastor. You know why? I am so liable to leave something out that you're a part of. And you're going to think I don't know about it. And maybe I don't. And that's its own good news lesson, isn't it? That there's so many things going on that there. You know, I drive by the church every now and then and see a parking lot full, and Sarah says to me, "What's going on at church?" And I say, "I don't know. I don't know. And I don't know." And that's, in some ways I feel bad, in some ways I think, well, praise the Lord, man. We're people are doing things all over the place, and this is exciting. And so I want to go through a list of things to give thanks for, but I also want to say this is a highlight. This is a glimpse. This is what could be a two-hour praise session and perhaps should be, and that's why I say maybe these once-a-year talks will evolve. But I do want to just highlight some exciting things like missions. Our Great Commission Council, made up of about 8 or so people, does not have a staff member on it. And I would dare to say that it might be our most efficient ministry in our church. It is a model for volunteer leadership going guns blazing for the Great Commission. And almost everything that we have done good in 2005 that's missions related is not because there's a staff member or elder behind it pushing it through. It's because God has put on the heart of about 5 to 8 people. I didn't count before I started this message. I should have. But I can think of them all almost in my head. And God has put this vision and passion and diligence and discipline in a group of our church where it was so needed. And we now can say, as we look back in 2005, that we've had 4 trips down to Guatemala, one of which had 7 young people go for a whole month. Some quit jobs and said, "I don't know what I'm going to do when I get back at the end of the month, but I'm going to Guatemala for a month." We've had, I think, 37 or so people total between all of these trips. Maybe some overlap in there. Some have gone on 2 trips, like the Gibsons. Karen Gregory, who's on the council, has gone on 3 trips. It is exciting stuff. Our One Verse campaign, as Bill told you already, needed $25,000 in 4 weeks while this church was already in a financial deficit for our regular budget. And I have to tell you, I was prayerful and hopeful and nervous when they came up with that idea. I thought, either people are just going to go, "Yeah, forget budget giving, achi giving," and we were going to wonder how to buy light bulbs the next week. That hasn't happened. In 2 weeks, we have raised over $20,000 in addition to regular giving. In 2005, this church not only gave over $1.1 million to the regular budget of light bulbs and worn out seats and feeding staff members, but this church, in addition to that, raised $79,000 in various missions and relief projects. In the last year, since December 26th, we've had Katrina, we've had Hurricane Rita, we've had the Pakistan earthquake. And God has used these to not only get us to think about something outside us, but he's used it for us to think about needs and people
And the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he's used things like the Pakistan earthquake to shake us up to say, who is my neighbor? Like the Good Samaritan story. We have $125,000 designated for missions in our budget. That is about 10% of our total budget goes towards missions. In addition to the $125,000 that's designated from our regular giving budget to go towards missions, we have raised $79,000 in this last year. The year before, I don't know this, but I don't know if it was hardly anything. And part of that is God has provided opportunities that he hasn't in the past. But part of it also is that God is doing something to get us to think globally, to get us to think about outside Albuquerque, to get us to be revolutionary, radical even, in our giving. And that is exciting. Our prayer ministry has sprung up out of nowhere. And it shouldn't have been nowhere. It shouldn't have been that there was prayer life that hadn't been really thought of and hadn't really been considered, but God laid it on the hearts of a few people in our church to get passionate about seeing prayer be more central in our church. And so in 2005, we kicked off our first prayer emphasis week. We talked about prayer. You guys have been buying prayer books like crazy. Prayer books. You guys are buying prayer books. That's thrilling. This isn't how to be financially fit in 2006 kind of book. It says how to pray better. God's springing up prayer ministries within our prayer life focus where there are interceders for moms. There are interceders for our elders. There are interceders for various ministries. And it is encouraging beyond measure to see what God is doing. And I can say this, it's helping me pray more. I needed it. This is good. You think of our family ministry. You think of what is going on in Tim Bradley's and Terry Ash's ministry with a phenomenal curriculum that they're using, where me as a parent, I have a vested interest in what we do with our kids here times four. So I'm not just interested as a pastor, I'm interested as a parent. And I am blessed to hear my kids come home and tell me about the word incomprehensible, which I used that word in my dissertation this week and got to tell them I used your word incomprehensible, and they were excited. And they can tell me what that word means because of what they're learning back there. We think of what's going on with our VBS ministry where there were, 80 husbands and wives together working, no pay, every night. It's a lot of McDonald's for kids. It's a lot of stress at the end of a busy work day. And dads are coming with wives. And they're coming to minister to little kids. To maybe do nothing more than be one of those persons who leads kids by the hand and make sure they don't veer off out onto Osuna. But get to their class. You think of what's going on in family worship, in our surveys. Many of you know we've been, over the last few months, offering a survey that you can do online. And it's no longer available, but we're in the process now of distilling it and analyzing it. 63% of those of you who filled out a survey said, either we are right now doing and having a plan for family worship, or we expect to. We're planning on it. We're not doing it now. We feel bad about it, but we're going to. 63% of our church is saying, right now, we're going to, or we have been. I think it's 40% or so that actually say, we are doing family worship. I don't know what it was a year ago in 2004, but I suspect that we've talked about family worship, and we've given out free booklets on family worship, and we've tried to talk about children seeing mom and dad worship, even here in a worship service, and how important that might be. And I think God is doing something. We've talked about God's glory at our dinner tables, and we've used that in illustrations over and over, and God is using it in your homes. Our deacons, growing amazingly not only in number, but in their study, in their knowledge, and in their love for biblical servanthood. As an elder, I can say our deacons aren't on our radar screen because they just run with it. We just find out all the time that they're girding us up under as a church and we as elders in a way that, boy, we didn't even imagine they could. They sent out thank you cards to anyone who does almost anything in our church, who's active in any kind of leadership. Our deacons of their own initiative sent out a personal thank you to just say, we really thank you for what you're doing. And I've been seeing them on people's refrigerators when I go to their home, and people are showing me what they got from a Ken Wesselman, one of our deacons, and what they got from this one over here. And they are honored that someone noticed that they're doing something. And I am honored that it didn't need to come from someplace else. Hey guys, this is a good idea. Why don't you do it? That's a great idea. I didn't think of it though. The Lord is doing amazing things in our women's ministry leadership as they grow closer in their vision of what women's ministry is and are passionate about what women's ministry should be. I'm going to say in a minute how I think our leadership in general is more deliberate, and I see that in a small slice among our women's ministry leadership who are constantly asking, who are even going to elders and staff members from time to time to say, what do you think Titus 2 is actually saying about the older women training up the younger women? What should direct us? What do you think we should do? We've listened to this tape. We've read this book and that book, and we're praying about what God would have for women's ministry, because we don't want to be culturally directed and think that women's ministry is her, what she does, because she's famous. But Lord, let us be biblical in our women's ministry. Let us be purposeful and deliberate. Let us be radical, like the six men that went to Louisiana planning on missing Thanksgiving dinner with their family to help Hurricane Rita victims. Guys getting in a mobile home and driving there, saying to wife and kids, let's this Thanksgiving give thanks by giving instead of turkey. They made it back by Thanksgiving in God's providence, but they weren't planning on it. At the end of 2005, I give thanks to God for our Lord's Supper emphasis in 2005, which I think has become more central, where I think it is growing in its participation and attendance, which that's coming up this week. The Lord's Supper's been used, I think, in God's providence to teach us more about the gospel still being useful. Imagine that, the gospel still being useful for Christians. I give thanks for the opportunity of preaching through the Old Testament in 2005. For our Saturday seminar when we had the one on the Reformation, and 300 or so came all weekend, Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday morning. 300 came to hear history and historical theology. And then we've had something like 180 or so of the CD packets on the Reformation that we've either given away or sold. 180! Some of you have said, I've about worn mine out. I've about memorized it. God's glory being a focus in our teaching and the Blazing Center video series helping us in that. Assimilation, an area where we know we're not good in, but we're working on it, and we've designated Matt King as half his job being for assimilation. That process of people moving from visitor to member and being shepherded as a member. We're growing in that process. We're growing in the process of how seriously we take baptism and how we follow up with it and how we instruct before it. There are so many secret things going on, as I said, so many surprises to hear, so many ministries that you guys are doing what? Like our jail ministry that many of you don't know about, but Bill Connor and total blank. Pat, still blank. Pat O'Brien. He's one of our Of Counsel to Elders. I know his name. Honestly, it's just one of those brain things. We won't say what they're called. Brain stinkies. All right. Things like that where we're getting prayer requests from prisoners and hearing about Pat and Bill and their work among prisoners there. That's so encouraging. Our survey, which you haven't heard a lot about yet in what it analyzed, but you will. We're going to let you in on it. We're going to distill it in some maybe Wednesday night meeting or something like that. But you know what that is? You know why we did that survey? It's not because we're trying to put our finger up to the wind and see where it's blowing and see where we'll be successful and not lose too many people. Well, we want to know what you think. It's important to listen to you. That is us. That is us wanting to know where we fall short, not just in your preferences, but in biblical priorities. And so that is about us knowing what we're not. That is about our leadership being desirous to patch holes and fix leaks and grow where we're short. I think we have a decent pulse on what we're not, which is half the battle, isn't it? I think our leadership cares what we're not. And you probably have this list of all these things we're not. And we do too. And you probably think that if we have that list, we're not doing anything to fix it. But we are. We just are finding it complex in various ways, and we find that our list is too big, and so we're trying to prioritize. But we know, I think, where we fall short. We know, I think, in 06 that home fellowships, which are about to start, and you'll hear more about next week, adult discipleship, leadership training, those are areas we need help in. Better welcoming and assimilating of our visitors and providing information for them. We need help in that. We need to grow in those areas. Points of pastoral connection are what we're calling them. We know we need them. We know we don't have them, and we're trying to figure out a way to have them. What is it? A point of pastoral connection would be that if you're in a home group, there is a direct line from home group to home group leader to maybe staff member, then to an elder of some sort, so that if Hebrews 13, 17 is true, that the elders of the church will give an account for certain souls. The question is, first, who are they? And secondly, what are we doing about the fact that we're going to give an account for these people? That's a frightful thing for every one of our elders. Every one of our elders, I bet, loses sleep about standing before the Lord of the church and giving an account for sheep, and we don't know them. And we say we can't know them intimately, but what we have to do is set up some structure so that we do know who knows them, so that we are shepherding those who shepherd them. That's a point of pastoral connection. And we need to move in that direction. But like I said, our leadership is growing and being deliberate. Being deliberate, biblically deliberate, purposefully deliberate, practically deliberate. Let me give you an example. In our survey, it says, now that we can analyze it, 82% of those who filled it out would encourage the leadership of our church to consider a Saturday night service. If we were ever to do a Saturday night service, and this is part of us being deliberate, We would first, as a leadership, have to decide that three services are okay. Because right now in two services, you can bump into people from second service out of the hall here. And as soon as you go to a third service, you've got people who are technically in the same church who may never, ever bump into each other. And one thing we have to wrestle with as a leadership is, tell me how that doesn't make for two distinct churches. Tell me how that's still one church. And maybe we'd say, it is, and here's why. But we have to wrestle through that one before we will add a third service. We will have to also wrestle through the issue of whether Saturday night can be considered the Lord's Day. Because Saturday night isn't for us when we ask that question, what do you think about Saturday nights or Tuesday nights? We said Saturday nights, not for the convenience of sleeping in Sunday morning, but if we were to be full enough that we would need a third service, knowing that by the third service, Ryan may say something really stupid. Second service, he always says something stupid. It could be really stupid by the third service, like it usually is at Christmas and Easter. I usually repent heavily about what I say in the third service. And so we're more tempted to think on a practical level a Saturday night would be better, but then we have to say Saturday night better still be called the Lord's Day in some way. I think actually in Acts 14 you have an example of a Saturday night service that's called the Lord's Day. I don't think I've convinced our elders of it yet. And so we won't do a Saturday night service until, one, we're convinced that three services are possible for a biblical church and that a Saturday night service can still be a celebration of the Lord's Day, which is His resurrection. So that's what I mean by us being deliberate and growing in our deliberateness as a leadership. Us growing in our biblical priorities and biblical passion and testing things. We're told in Scripture, test it. Test it. So if something's popular, my immediate reaction is not to embrace a Christian cultural popular concept. My immediate reaction is to be nervous about it. In our age of consumerism, in our age of pragmatism that we just do what's work, in our age where so many churches are a mile wide and an inch deep, if I hear something's working, my first question, our first question as a leadership is that in the Bible? We are constantly asking, is that in the Bible? Why do we do that? Why do we think that? So we are becoming more prayerful, more theological, more biblical, more deliberate about what we do. Why? Because if we don't get the foundation right, who cares about success? What will that success even be? If we build on another foundation besides Scripture, besides Christ, what will we gauge our success on? How will we know what a good Sunday is like and what a healthy ministry is like? Will we think people leave, therefore, unhealthy? Or will we go to Scripture and say, when Jesus taught, some said, these are hard sayings, and they walked away. And some said, where else can we go? These are the words of eternal life. We shouldn't be surprised that we have mixed reactions, and so we won't test what we do based on reactions. We will test what we do based on Scripture. How will we know what gives Him glory if we build on a foundation besides His Word? How will we build in a strength that's not our own unless we do what's in His Word and it resembles something of the miraculous? How will the world be remotely interested in what we're doing unless it doesn't just resemble a religious version of any other recreation in the world? You know, I'm in the knitting club. Apparently, you got a church club. What's the difference? Can they see a difference? So this year, as we vision cast for 2006, I don't want to go through specifics. I instead want to back up even further. I want to do specifically what the Bible says. I want us as a church to be deliberate in who we are and what we do. And that means, again, backing up to say, why did we even say spreading God's glory broader and deeper? Where did we get that? How will we test it? How will we know whether that's working or not working? How will we change the context by which we do that based on who we minister to and how God blesses? So look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to the end of the chapter. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Many of you know this story and these verses very well. This is what it says. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to, notice four things, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who'd believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to entitle this Simplistically Biblical, Radically Biblical. That's what we see here. That's what we should be. That's what I would cast as a vision for 2006. That Desert Springs Church, as we spread God's glory broader and deeper, we seek to do it not with our own inventions, not with what's popular, not with what is on the number one bestsellers list, not with what a church around town is doing or on the other side of the country is doing, but that we would be simplistically biblical. What I mean by simplistically biblical is just biblical, not biblical and, not biblical and we're going to make some stuff up. What we do in a church service, a worship service on Sunday morning, isn't because we don't like drama, we don't have good drama, we don't know of anyone who's actually done drama. It's not that we pray because Christians usually pray, it's church tradition. It's not that we preach because Brian likes to hear himself talk, or we're not wealthy enough to do something more clever, and so all we can really afford is a guy, a talking guy. That's it. We're not going to do a mime ministry for Sunday morning, or hopefully really any time, to be honest with you. Just say it. But especially Sunday morning, why we do what we do in a Sunday morning is because God prescribes what we should do instead of just forbidding what we shouldn't do. We pray, we preach, we read,
We announce what's going on because we have to. We don't feel like that's a violation of God's word. We give announcements. We welcome people. But we can put a Bible verse to everything we do on a Sunday morning instead of just saying, God hasn't said you can't chop ice blocks on Sunday morning. We won't have chopping of ice blocks on Sunday morning. It's a demonstration of power. Look, I can do all things through Christ. I can't. I wouldn't be a good demonstration of that. And I've got Christ in me, so that's not just the reason why we wouldn't do it, but that's a main reason why. And a biblical reason why is because we do what God has said to do, not anything that He hasn't said we shouldn't do. Do you see? That's simplistically biblical. And you know what? That's also radically biblical. Dictating what we do as a church according to the Bible is simplistic. It's not clever. It's not that we prize the Lord's Supper because we think small pieces of bread and little cups of juice are interesting. Why? Why do we do it? Why do we want to make it more central in 2006? Why do we want you who are a Christian but haven't been to the Lord's Supper in 6 months, why do we want you to come and realize you can't do without this? Well, one, because we've seen the benefit of it, but two, because God's Word says we should be about it. That's simplistically biblical, but unfortunately in our day, that's radically biblical. We want to be so simplistically biblical that it stands out for its radicalness. So now, let's look at simplistic biblical priorities from verse 42. You can just write them in your notes. We'll go through them. They're right there in verse 42, and so they're no surprise. There is no surprise when we get to it. It's teaching, it's fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It's the four things, the four pillars they're often called, that we could say are simplistic biblical priorities. We do teaching, and we even think that the Greek word here is doctrine. So we think doctrine isn't bad because here it is as a pillar, and namely the first of the four pillars mentioned here. So we can't do away with teaching. It tells us that in our age of a gazillion pieces of input every day, namely radio, TV, newspaper, billboards, the media input put on us means that we have to constantly be shoring up what we believe and what we do, which means teaching. Because there are so many books out there, because there are so many ideas out there about what church should be and what Christians should believe, we have to constantly be giving ourselves over to apostle-like doctrine, Bible doctrine, teaching, fellowship. A pillar of the church is that we share together. And as we'll see as we go through this, this sharing together is done organically. Breaking of bread done because we need the reminder that we're still sinners and Christ died for us and the work is finished. Prayer. What if we said, Desert Springs Church, doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer? What if that was our slogan? Well, that's not very catchy. It isn't. And man, is it biblical. Do you see what I mean by simplistically biblical equaling radically biblical? I'm not saying we should not say spreading God's glory broader and deeper. I think that communicates even what's behind these verses. But if we were to ask not the why or exactly the what, spreading God's glory broader and deeper, but the how we do that as a church. What if we said our slogan is doctrine, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer? What if we put that in a brochure? Here's what Desert Springs offers: doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread,
prayer. For more questions, call the church. Now, I don't think we should do that. But here's what I do think. We should realize what's behind all of our programs. Because if we think what we're about is our list of about 15 or so different programs, we've missed it, haven't we? The programs facilitate this. Sunday morning facilitates this. Our Lord's Supper is central to who we are as a church because it's this. It's not that Wednesday nights are this, you know, the last Wednesday of every night is a special night and we're going to start a tradition that will last for the next five generations. Everyone will know five generations from now, last Wednesday of the month is Lord's Supper night. Well, I don't know. We'll probably reconsider when we do that someday. I don't know. It's not that that is special, that specific time, that specific slot for that specific meeting. It's that the Lord's Supper is central to who we are. So we have to know what's behind it. So I would like us almost someday to have a brochure that says, Desert Springs, what we're about, doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. See other brochures for specifics. That'd be in big print to take up a whole brochure, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? Radically biblical is simplistically biblical. So I want us, as we look at these four things here, I have two kind of application remarks. One, I want us to love doctrine and teaching and truth more than we do, and to respond to it better than we do. I don't want Desert Springs Church to be a school. And I get the suspicion sometimes that Desert Springs Church is getting known in the community for the deeper place. I don't know, maybe not. That's where you go for deeper preaching. We even maybe had that as a slogan on a Saturday seminar thing. You want to go deeper? Well, we are. We're going deeper in a Saturday seminar. We're digging into some intricate things, and it is a classroom-like setting. Now, I think in a shallow church age, probably what's biblical will be called deeper. But I want us to respond to those deep things with passionate praise, with prayer, with humility. I want us, secondly, to provide formal opportunities and to be strategic about how we provide formal opportunities for our teaching and our fellowship and our prayer. But I want to do it in a way and see us do it in a way that is so much more than a program, so much more than a routine, so much more than a schedule, something that's organic. And that turns us to the radical biblical perspectives here quickly. Radical biblical perspectives are after verse 42. They are first, perspective on God and worship. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. All they did is study, share, have the Lord's Supper, and pray. The next verse, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There was no mention of a clever light system. There was no mention of moving PowerPoint backgrounds. There was no mention of the fanciness of the facilities. There was no mention of the sophistication of the staff, the articulateness of the pastor. There was nothing of that. It just says doctrine, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer, and through that they kept feeling a sense of awe. I want us to respond in deep awe, in heartfelt praise and worship to a big God. I want us to grow in our vision of God, and I want us to grow in our response to that vision of who He is. I want us to test our responses to God with the responses we see in God's Word. Like Isaiah 6, like Moses, at the burning bush. Like John in Revelation, who fell at the feet of Jesus as though he was dead. I want us to grow in our God and worship perspective. Secondly, I want us to grow in our perspective for each other. I want us to act like the second greatest commandment is actually the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, instead of thinking, I know he said it, but boy, I just don't know why. That's number two. I want us to figure out who our neighbors are and to love and live in such a way, in an organic way, not a programmatic way. I want to give to each other in a way that springs from our vision of Christ's humility and his servantry. So like Philippians 2, which tells us to be humble, which tells us to be united, which tells us to be intent in the same purpose. It doesn't say do this so that your relationships are great. It says do this because you're a reflection of his servantry and his humility and the unity of his body. In other words, there is a God word, Christ word, historic vision, orientation to how we love each other. We love each other not because we're lovely, not because we're all so nice to each other. We love each other because he loves us, and we forgive each other because he forgave us so much more. And now with the responsibility of reflecting his glory to the world, we have no choice but to get along. So I put away my selfishness and my priorities and my preferences about what we're looking for in a worship leader. Well, I like more hymns. Well, I like more drums. I like a faster pace. I like it slower. I like longer hair, shorter hair, more facial hair, no tattoos, more tattoos, some tattoos, no tattoos. Whatever. It isn't about that, is it? And thankfully, I haven't heard any of those in a long time, so it's a good time to touch on that and remind us that it's not about us when it comes to singing time. Thirdly, perspective on stuff. Look at verses 44 and 45. All those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Perspective on stuff. I want fairly wealthy, middle-class, suburbanite, Desert Springs Church in 2006 to get a heart for the poor in the inner city. And for us to wake up to the fact that because he has given us much, he has given us much that he might use us much through our wallets and purses. I would love for us to be more radical. And we've seen some good hints. We've seen the trajectory heading in the right direction with our missions offerings in the last year. But I would like to see us wake up to Central Avenue. Not to get rid of everything we have. I don't think that's what this passage means. I think what it means is to have an orientation about stuff that we either use it for him, enjoy it to him, or we hold it loosely so that we might give it for him. So that if it's an issue of whether we would hoard or whether we would give to someone in need, there's no issue. And lastly, perspective on the world. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. That doesn't mean everyone liked him, because we find out two chapters later they also beat him up. But it says here, having favor with all the people. That means something of influence. But not influence where just people think we're swell, or we're doing some nice things to get, you know, more arroyos in Albuquerque or something. Look at what it says in the next phrase. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's the influence they're having on the world. I want Desert Springs to think long and hard about what it means to be in the world but not of it. And I don't know what it means yet. I don't know. I've been collecting books on the theme of being in the world but not of it, or Christianity and culture, whatever you'd call it, over the last year, and I've amassed about 15, 20 books on this thing and skimmed a couple. It's going to be one of my big next studies to get my hands around this thing of what it means that Christians are in the world but not of it. But whatever we figure out on what that means, let's do it. And let's do it boldly. And let's do it aggressively. Let's not be bubble. And let's not be watered down wimpy just like the world people. Look, it says those who were being saved. What's your testimony with outsiders? When's the last time you witnessed? Only you know. Think about it. When's the last time? I don't mean when's the last time you said, praise the Lord, or God willing at the end of a sentence in front of a lost person. I mean, when's the last time you communicated enough information that person could have gone home and believed that night? 69%, according to our survey, of those who filled out the survey have been saved for more than 10 years. We said Desert Springs might, in some ways, occasionally be known for being deeper, whatever that is. And that might mean that older Christians are more interested in a church like this. What about those who've been saved for only 1 year? How many are here? How many are here because of us? How many just got saved? How many are we seeing move from darkness to light? How many baptisms are we seeing that aren't because they've rethought when they got saved, which is the right thing to do? I think in those cases you should be baptized if you're realizing now the chronology might be off on your conversion. I did that. But I want to see more than that. I want to see people who say, yesterday, the Lord changed my heart. I believe. What's next? What's baptism? What prohibits me from being baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch? Notice the cycle here. Go back to verse 40 just quickly. They get saved in verse 40. Verse 41, they received the word. So that's what we're hoping will happen through our external ministry and through our internal ministry, even here, maybe with someone who's coming and who isn't saved yet. And then they were baptized so that we would say, friend, if you're not baptized, get baptized because you love the picture and because you can't put it off anymore. Be baptized as a picture of what he's done in your heart, as a reflection of praise to him for what he's done. And be added to the church. Notice, twice in this passage, added or adding to their number is here in the midst. What does it mean? Are you in the number here? We don't count these. I don't know how many are here. We don't count. We don't know how many we have on a Sunday. We stopped counting a while ago. But we do know how many have signed a covenant of fellowship. I said earlier, our elders are passionate about knowing who will we give an account for. We've decided we'll give an account, we believe, for those who have said, you'll give an account for me. And so according to our survey, less than half who've taken the survey have gone through knowing Christ, knowing the church. Friend, don't say, I'm in on this, and not be overt about it. Don't say, I'm in on this. I want to be a display to his glory, and sit in the back row, and sneak out, and don't even go to the cookie table, because you might have to say hi to someone. Don't be like that. Go to the cookie table, and stay at the cookie table, and then get behind the cookie table some weeks later, and be a greeter, and serve in the children's ministry. And do it deliberately, not just because it's fun and not just because you get to meet interesting people. Do it because you can see it in God's word and you know what's behind that specific ministry that you're involved in. In 2006, I want Desert Springs Church to grow in being deliberately, simplistically biblical, and hence radically biblical.